This message was recorded April 19, 2015. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's open our scriptures this morning to Ephesians, the very first chapter. So Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a very important letter. Many look at the first division as high doctrine, and therefore they mean unimportant doctrine. But actually what Paul is doing is laying down the fundamentals of truth. And when he comes to verse 13, which is a verse I want to refer to, he refers back to that as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so here he speaks of God's election and God's predestination and the certainty of salvation. And then he calls it the gospel of your salvation. I've always thought that so wonderful since I came to see the gospel as it is. So we're going to read in the opening of Ephesians, and Brother Gary Baker will lead us.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the gospel, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory.
Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John. Gospel according to John, and find chapter 3, please. John recorded this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I want us to take a few weeks to talk about John 3. Then, the Lord willing, we're going to begin a series that'll take us a little longer, talking about 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, maybe Titus and Philemon. But I want us to start in the letters that are called the pastoral epistles. But I want us to take a little time and think about John chapter 3. So we all have our Bibles open. We turn our attention to this third chapter. We're moving toward John 3:16, but it'll take us a little while to get there. Like everything, the Scripture needs to be built line upon line and precept upon precept before we come to that verse that so many lift from its context and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. So we begin with this. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Passover feast took place in the spring of the year, earlier than where we are now, but in the spring of the year. And it was a highly important time because it was the memorial of the passing of the death angel over those who had blood sprinkled upon the head of their door back in Exodus 12. And that memorial was a recollection of what God had done. And it's a picture, of course, of the imputation of blood, the imputation of righteousness. They could not see from within. What was done for them was from without. Just like we cannot see, we were not participants in the sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of the blood was what God did in connection with the shedding of the blood of Christ. And so that memorial was to tell them of what God would do to save them by the blood of the one Lamb, the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. But of course, they fouled it up and mixed it up, and it became just a memorial to them. But nevertheless, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is taking place, therefore, at a very important time. He is most likely residing at the home of Peter. Peter, it appears, came from a family of well-to-do fishermen. They were from the upper part of the Sea of Galilee, but it appears that his family had a home in Jerusalem. It's probably not in the downtown Jerusalem where the temple area would have been, but most likely on the outskirts of town. You can imagine this man Nicodemus as he travels, most likely living somewhere close to the temple. As he moves through the city, streets would have been narrow, they would have been stone covered, and as he travels through the city, he goes up one street, turns down another, travels up that street, turns a block, travels on that street, makes several turns until finally he arrives at the correct address. I can picture Nicodemus standing there for a moment to gather his thoughts. Think about what he's going to say and why he's there. I think Nicodemus looked to his right and he looked to his left. I think Nicodemus had his outer garment pulled up over his head so he wouldn't be noticed. And finally, when he sees that he hasn't been followed and there are no important figures around, he moves up to the house and there's a servant that meets him at the front of the house. And he asks to see this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So I think the servant took him up a set of stairs up to the upper part of the house where it would have been flat, and a gathering up there would have been with Jesus and his disciples. And of course, John himself is there. And John records this event and tells us what takes place. You'll notice at the very last verse in chapter 2 says this, John 2 verse 25, the very last thing it says, "For he knew what was in man." Nicodemus came thinking that he himself was a figure of authority. And as the figure of authority, he is there to question and ask Jesus about who he is. But what we're going to find out is that what's in Nicodemus is not authority, but death. And that death and that darkness has put him in a state where, yes, he's come to see Jesus, but he doesn't have any idea who he is. He doesn't know the truth of the person. But Jesus knows what is in Nicodemus, and that's what Jesus is going to go after. So I want you to keep that in mind as we're looking at this passage concerning this man, Nicodemus. You'll notice in the first verse of the third chapter, the first thing it says about him is that he was a man of the Pharisees. Do you remember who the Pharisees were? The Pharisees were the sect of religious leaders, men, of course, that developed during the time of the Persian captivity. It's So after, at the tail end of the Babylonian captivity, the Persian captivity, and they were known as separatists. The word Pharisee is a word that means separate. And so Nicodemus was a separatist. He was a fundamentalist. When you think about fundamentalism in our land, he would have been one of those. He would have been one of the most religious men of his day. So he, first of all, is identified as a separatist or as a Pharisee. But also it tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. See that at the end of the verse? Man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. So what does that mean? Well, that tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin court. Sanhedrin court was made up of 70 of the most highly esteemed, intelligent, supposedly, men of that day. No doubt they were intelligent. I don't mean to cast aspersion that way. No doubt well-informed, intelligent men, very devout men. So as a ruler of the Jews, he was of the chief court of the land. This was their supreme court. And this supreme court is the high court of all of Israel. There were smaller courts out around in various communities. But all of those judges reported to this high court, and all of those courts were inferior to this court. But he is a ruler of the Jews. But then I want you to see something else, another thing we need to know about him down in verse 10. So if you look at verse 10, Jesus said to him, I didn't read this, but he says, "You are a master of Israel." When he says he's a master of Israel, he literally says, "You are the teacher of Israel." He is regarded as a very highly respected teacher, the master of Israel, the teacher of Israel. Any questions of religion, any questions of history, any questions of doctrine, he would have been one of, if not the primary man, that they would have gone to. So Nicodemus is not just some character. He is a highly thought of man in all of Israel. And here he is at the house of the Apostle Peter, a lowly fisherman, and he's coming to talk to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It also is thought that he might have been a brother to the historian Josephus. We don't know about that, but some think that he was. And probably he was a wealthy man on top of all of these high credentials that he had. He comes from an intellectual family and a wealthy family. But then notice what it says in verse 2 about him. It said, "The same came to Jesus by night." Now, why does John tell us that Nicodemus came by night? Well, not only because it's factual, but because he's conveying something to his readers. He's telling us something about why this man came. He came seeking Jesus and information, no doubt about that. But he also has a sense of shame and a sense of fear. And otherwise, he would have come by day. He would have come in the full light of the day. But he comes by night because he doesn't want his fellow Pharisees to know he's there. So it tells us that he's come by night. When he speaks to Jesus, so here he comes in. He's standing at the top landing. Here are Jesus and his disciples, and they no doubt are reclined back, as I've tried to tell you before, back on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, taking bread, dipping it into their sop and eating with their right hand. And they're talking softly. So here's this soft conversation going on with Jesus and his followers. Jesus most likely is quiet as these disciples are talking among themselves. But he knows who Jesus is. He knows what he looks like. And he finally stands squarely before him. And he says to Jesus, "Rabbi," calls him Rabbi. The word rabbi is a word that means "my great one," or more likely, "my great teacher." It's a term of respect. So we would have to say that Nicodemus is a respectful man. He's not a man who is unrespectful. He's a very respectful man. But he's a misguided man, we're going to find out. And his misguided state of mind, Jesus is going to tell him, is because of your inner death and your inner darkness. It doesn't matter how many manuscripts you read. It doesn't matter how much you know. The question has to do with life on the inside. And so he calls him Rabbi. And notice that he said to him, we know. He doesn't just say, I know, but he said, we know. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that Jesus has been a matter of discussion among the other Pharisees. The others around had tried to decide, who is this man? Where does he come from? And early in his walk upon the earth, they were trying to decide who he was, and they determined, well, he is from God. And how was their determination that he was from God? Well, their determination was that he was God because he performed miracles. That's what he said. We know that you are come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. That was the position of the doctrine of Israel, is that anyone who could perform a miracle worker, was from God. However, we know that many miracle workers are not from God. We don't understand the working of miracles, but we know that many of them were not from God. You remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh cast down his rod, and it turned into a serpent. And then Pharaoh asked his sorcerers, can you do the same thing? And they threw their rod down, and it turned into serpents. And then Moses, one serpent, ate up all their serpents. Must have been quite a sight. Miracles we don't understand, but the sorcerers performed a miracle as well. Jesus said this, many of you will say unto me in that day, he's talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works or miracles? Jesus said, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. When he says, I never knew you, he means, I never knew you in election. I never knew you in redemption and justification. And I never knew you in spiritual awakening. I never knew you. He didn't confront them that they were workers of miracles, but he did tell them, I never knew you. Now, contrarily, the purpose of miracles in the New Testament performed by Christ were to authenticate his person. Listen to what Jesus said in John 11:42. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand, I said that they may believe that you have sent me. John 11 is the raising of Lazarus out of death, and he spoke to God, and that's what he said to him. In the 12th chapter, Jesus said this, or it says of Jesus, that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one be raised from the dead. Ultimately, what God has given to us is a book. There was a period of time in which God had miraculous things take place. There was a period of time that God had prophets. There was a period of time that God had apostles. They didn't have the book. They had parts of the book, but they didn't have the book. We now have the book. We now have a book that has 66 books. Blessed are those who have seen. Also blessed are those who believe having not seen. What we have is the book to tell us. That's where we are to look. We don't have to have the miracles. We don't have to have the prophets. We don't have to have the apostles. The apostle, that word apostle means the first bearer of a message. And they were the first bearers of the message of Christ. What they penned is what we have in the New Testament. And that New Testament is the book to where we look, to which we look, that tells us of the work of Christ that was finished to save us by his soul and by his body. The greatest of all miracles, if we had to say which one was the greatest, of course we would think about Christ becoming flesh. That would be one. Another would be Christ becoming sin. But probably the greatest miracle of all is that Christ took our sin and God reckoned that righteousness that he earned to the account of his people. But this man is confused. So the first thing he does is announces his ignorance. It doesn't take long when you talk with men who are ignorant about God and his gospel until the first thing they'd say is something that you know is, this fella doesn't know straight up. He does not know the gospel. And so this man did not know the gospel. He had not heard it. He had not been taught it. Despite all of his religious credentials, he is ignorant before the Son of God. And so he had figured out in his mind, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I'm going to praise him as rabbi and tell him, I know you are from God because you do miracles. And he's dead wrong. So what does Jesus do? Well, look at it. Verse 3 is very important. I may not get any further. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we know this is an important teaching, and I'm going to give you three reasons why. It's an important teaching because it's the first teaching of Jesus in John's gospel. It's the first time that he does any teaching. The second reason we know that it's important is because it's the first thing he says to Nicodemus. And the third reason that we know it's important is because Jesus preceded it with those words, verily, verily, which means truly, truly. And then Jesus began saying, I say unto you, I declare to you, I tell you the truth. And he began with a word of condition, except, except. That is a word of condition. We have one of our little fellows in our congregation that bears the name that is here. There are two words that make this word except, and that is the word Ian, our little Ian over here. And then there is a negative that goes with it, which is the word may. So it's Ian may, and it means if not, a conditional statement. If not born again. If a man is not born again. Now, what does this tell us? First of all, the word born is a very important word. It's the word geno, geno. And it's a word that means to beget. So it's not actually born so much as beget. The root word is genos. That word means offspring. It comes from another word, genomai, which means to become. In the scriptures, when it speaks of a man, it speaks of him to beget. But when it speaks of a woman with this word, it means offspring, her offspring. So here is this very important word, beget. What it speaks of naturally is the combination of the male DNA and the female DNA. And when the living DNA of the man meets the living DNA of the woman, that is this word beget. That is the beginning of life. Life doesn't so much begin as passes. And when it passes and those two combine, that becomes a third person. That becomes a new person. When does it become a person? Well, that's a foolish argument. He is a person. She is a person. The new combination is a person. And that person develops and then finally is born. But it begins with beget. This word is beget. It is the very initiation, the very beginning of life. So it's not so much the birth as it is the beginning of life. That's a great mystery. And the spiritual birth is a great mystery. And Jesus is making this comparison of the great mystery of the beginning of spiritual life. What about the word again? Well, that is a word that means it's combined of two words, and it's the word above and from. I want you to look with me over still in this chapter to verse 31, and we see a literal translation of this word. Look in verse 31. He that cometh from above. That's the literal translation of that one Greek word. Anothen is that word. Anothen is just one word, but it's from above. So what Jesus said is, except or unless upon the condition that a man is begotten from above. Why does he say from above? Well, because that's where God is. That's the way of them referring to where God is. God is from above. It's where God dwells. It means the very life of God himself. It means by God. And the begetting result, the result of this begetting, we will see as you go through the chapter is what? Perceiving, entering, believing. Those three things. Let me say it again. Perceiving, entering, believing. Those are the three things that we're going to learn in this chapter that are the result of this begetting. But except a man is begotten of God, look at this, he cannot. What's that word? Well, it's two words. It's the word dunamai or dunamis. We get the word power from that word. And then a negative that goes with it, on. And it means no power, no ability. Except a man is begotten from above, he cannot, under no circumstances, no matter how hard he tries, no matter what he does, no matter what prayer he offers, no matter what tear he sheds, he cannot see. So we come to that first thing I told you. That word see is a word that means to perceive. He cannot perceive, understand, know. He cannot perceive or see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about visibly, with the naked eye, with the natural eye. He's talking about spiritually. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not a reference to a physical kingdom. Those who are looking for some earthly kingdom to come in the last days are as misguided as Nicodemus. He's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Listen to what Paul said. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. So in order for a man to perceive this spiritual kingdom, he must be born again. So the literal translation is something like this. Except a man be begotten from above, the initiation of life of God in him, he cannot know, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. I'm going to have to stop because my time has run short. But this kingdom, as he said, is, that's the first thing Paul said was righteousness. That righteousness earned by Christ, accepted and reckoned by God. And I point you that way as often as I can. Because we must look away from ourselves. And we must look to that as the whole of our salvation. But we know that God leads us and directs us. That initiation of life is the beginning of that. Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week.